sorry, par and tar, obviously, was in my head. So the message that I want to bring is entitled, Who Needs Jesus? And if we were listening into to Luke chapter 5, obviously we began that reading with this calling of Levi and then a couple of encounters that Jesus has with some of the religious leaders at the time when he was alive on earth. And within all of that, as so often in the Gospels, I think the big question is both who is Jesus and then who needs Jesus and what do they need him for? But I want you to imagine something, first of all, that you've received an invitation to a wedding and it comes through the door, or at least it comes through the door of a married couple. So if you imagine that, whether you're married or not, it comes through the door of this couple and it's the wedding of the century. I guess there won't be another big royal wedding for a few years, but if you go back a couple of years and think of Harry and Meghan, it's one of these big weddings, the wedding that everybody wants to go to. And the couple have no idea why they've had an invitation, but they're delighted, of course. Who wouldn't be? This is the wedding of the century. It's amazing. And the first thing, of course, that the woman says is, well, what am I going to wear? But then the doorbell rings. And there's a parcel, and in the parcel is a beautiful dress. So well planned is this wedding that the dress has been provided for her. She doesn't even need to think about it. Come dressed, the dress is provided. So she takes the dress, and she runs upstairs. Meanwhile, her husband opens up the invitation, and he's having a look through the details of the wedding, and he hears some strange noises from up the stairs. He can't sort of understand what the noises are about. And then his wife comes down, and what has she done? Well, she's got her old dress, one of her oldest dresses that was a bit worse for wear. In fact, the last wedding that she'd gone to in it, she'd caught it on her heel, and she'd torn the bottom of the dress. But she said, I've fixed it. It's brilliant. I'm ready for the wedding. Well, what had she done? She'd cut a piece out of the new dress and sewn it over the hole in the old dress. And her husband's going, can't go to the wedding in that. They provided the dress and you've ruined it. You can't go in an old patched up dress. I know you were very fond of it, but it's no good. But it's all right, he says to her, because I didn't want to go anyway, because I've had a look at the list and I've seen the wine that's on offer and I don't fancy it. It's not my favorite. As he pours himself a glass of Tesco value wine, if there is such a thing, some cheap wine, that's his usual drink. Now, that's, of course, a silly story, isn't it? But it's actually what Jesus says at the end of the passage that we read. Those are a couple of the images that Jesus uses, the idea of patching an old bit of clothing with something that is new, the idea of staying outside a feast because you don't like the wine that is on offer. So we need to begin where the passage begins with this calling of Levi. And we know from Matthew's gospel that Levi is also known as Matthew. This is one of the 12 who is being called. And it simply says that Jesus went out, saw a tax collector, and said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And if you're like me, I have all sorts of questions. I want to know, did Levi know Jesus before this? Was this the first encounter? Did he really leave everything? And if he did, what happened to the money? Did he at least close up shop and hand it over to someone? We're not told. And I think we're not told, and even when Matthew tells this story himself in his own gospel, he doesn't add any other detail, we're not told because in a sense, Matthew or Levi becomes a minor character in his own story. There's something powerful about that, I think, isn't there? In an age, in a world where we're kind of conditioned to think of ourselves as the big character in our story. It's about me and my life and my rights and my... But when you read these encounters in the gospel, there's only one major character, and it's not Levi. And Levi, in a sense, becomes a minor character in the story, even though it's his calling that's in view. He follows Jesus. But following Jesus is a call to a changed life for Levi. He leaves his tax booth. He leaves the money behind and the work behind. And if you know about tax collectors in the time of Jesus, then you know that they were collaborators with the Romans. They were not popular. he leaves that behind, and he's going to follow Jesus. And what will that look like? What will following Jesus look like? Well, yes, he's going to now be with Jesus, learning from him. And he is leaving his job. But you notice what the very next verse says. He doesn't leave his friendships. He doesn't leave his connections with the people that he knew through his work. Quite the opposite, in fact. This man, who might have been a despised collaborator with the Romans, now becomes a generous host. He brings people into his house. He puts on a great feast. And a large company, you get those words, great and large. He brings in as many people as he can of tax collectors and others. So following Jesus will change Levi's life, yes. There's going to have to be a change, and some of the way that he did business is going to change. But he builds on those relationships and brings the people into his house to meet Jesus. It's a message of hospitality, New Horizon this week. The theme is radical hospitality. And last night we had Rosaria Butterfield, if you were there, telling part of her story. She'll be on again on Monday and Tuesday. But throughout the week, that's the theme, this idea of radical hospitality. And the power of hospitality is very evident in this passage. The capacity just to bring people into your home, to put on, maybe you feel you couldn't do a great feast. Sometimes I think we're a bit inhibited in our culture about hospitality because we think we need to impress. But it's not about impressing, is it, with the food and whatever. It's simply open the doors, open your life, build those relationships, and bring people in. And that's what Levi does. But of course, some of the Pharisees and their scribes come along and they're grumbling. And it's probably important to say this is not all of the Pharisees. There were some even of the religious leaders of Jesus' time who followed Jesus. But amongst the Pharisees was a group of people who had a very strict code of life. And what they had done was they had taken the Old Testament laws about who can go into the temple, which are there in the Old Testament, and they're about demonstrating the holiness of God and the purity of the temple and the nature of God's rule. So there were certain people who couldn't come into the temple. They were counted as unclean. It didn't mean they could never come in, but they had to make themselves clean before they could come in. But the Pharisees had taken that idea, and they had taken it so much further. They had taken it into the home. So they had said, well, if you need to be clean and pure to go into the temple, then you also need to be pure and clean to be in the home of a righteous, a good living person. So we can't eat with those kind of people because they're unclean. They're involved in sins that they haven't repented of, and they're involved in professions that we don't approve of. And so, yeah, it's not that we don't want them to get right with God. I mean, it's not that they would have said we don't want those people to repent and get right, but it's just we can't let them contaminate us. If we bring them into our home, if we eat with them, then we get polluted by their sin. Now, it's a wrong idea. That's not in the Old Testament law, this idea that you can't eat with people who are sinners. You could, if you ate with somebody who's unclean, you would have to make yourself clean before you go to the temple, but it's not a sin to associate. So they've taken what was good in the law of God, and they've taken it to an extreme. And so they ask the question, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds. Now, you notice they ask the disciples why they do that. I'm not sure. Are they trying to kind of find a chink in the armor and they don't want to go directly to Jesus, or is he not accessible? But he hears and he responds. And he says, those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now look at those words of Jesus. I've come to call people to repentance. How am I going to do it if I'm not with them? How am I going to do it if they don't hear my call? I'm not worried about being polluted by their uncleanness because it doesn't work that way. I'm here to call them to come. And I'm a doctor. That's the image that Jesus uses of himself. And you would find it odd, wouldn't you, if you went to your doctor's practice, probably 3 weeks or whatever after phoning for the appointment, and you go and you're sitting in the waiting area, and you just get into conversation with somebody who says, well, why are you here? Well, just here for an outing, you know. But is there anything wrong with you? No, I'm perfectly fine. I just thought it would be nice to have a chat with the doctor. He's a great guy, or she's a great woman, you know. So it would be odd, wouldn't it? You don't get a waiting room full of people who think they're perfectly well. They're there for a reason, aren't they? They've gone to the doctor because they're sick and they know that they're sick. And doctors are there for those who are sick or who are at risk of getting sick. They're there because we need to be made well. Jesus has come to call people to repent, to turn away from sin, and to be healed. And the first message here is that we all need Jesus. Who needs Jesus? We all do. We all need him as our doctor. We all need him as our doctor because we are all sick with sin. The tragedy in this encounter is that the Pharisees, those Pharisees, were looking at others and saying, they're the unclean ones, they're the sinners, and we can't associate with them. It would be great if they repented, but you know, they really ought to know that they should, but we're not the ones who need to go and tell them. But they have a problem themselves, don't they? Even their attitude that they are right and everyone else is wrong, and itself is sinful. They too are sinners. And all of us are sinners, aren't we? We've got to admit that. We all need Jesus to heal us from the sin that is in our lives. And the reality about sin is that sin isn't just out there, it's in here. Except in the case of Jesus, of course, the sinless one. You know, sometimes we can kind of think even that sin, when people do wrong things, it's just because of their environment, maybe the way they've been brought up or the experiences that they've had, and if they'd had a better start in life, if they wouldn't have turned out that way. But at some point, even though those things are true, of course, that there are things that happen in our lives and around us that influence us, and some people have a very bad start in life. But there comes a point, doesn't there, when we're like Levi and it's Jesus saying, come and follow me. And either we say, yes, you know what, I too have sinned. I've been sinned against, yes, but I have sinned. And I need forgiveness. And I know that there are things that are wrong in my life. There are things that are not the way they ought to be. And so I need Jesus. And like a good doctor, Jesus comes to us as we are, but he calls us to change. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. So whoever you are this morning, you need Jesus because you need a doctor. And I hope you can see that in your life, that there are some things that are not the way they are. There are things that you have done wrong against others and ultimately before God. And we need forgiveness. But sometimes I think that's where people are happy to leave Jesus. It's, well, yes, okay, I know I need healed, I need fixed, and I'm really glad that Jesus says he'll do it, so that's great. He'll patch me up, and I can get on with my life the way I want to live it. Or he'll promise me heaven when I die, but it's really got very little to do with the life that I live now. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. In the passage that we read. In fact, the Pharisees don't leave it there either. They said to him, well, it's not just the fact of who you're eating with and who you're feasting with. We have a problem with the fact that you're always feasting. Why aren't you fasting some of the time? The disciples of John fast and they offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. No, it's not just that the Pharisees are killjoys, that they're sort of, you know, they don't like a good party. That's not just what's going on here. In fact, it's something much bigger than that. The Pharisees had completely misjudged God's timing. They thought, we are, as Israel at the time, an occupied nation, occupied by the Romans, oppressed. We're not free. The Messiah hasn't come. How can you party all the time whenever there's so much that we need to be fasting about, longing for Messiah to come, God's promised one, longing for the kingdom to be restored? How can you be feasting all the time? Why don't you do a bit more fasting? Because things aren't the way they ought to be. But they've misjudged things. It's not that Jesus was against fasting either. In fact, in Matthew, he says, when you fast, this is how you should do it. In other words, he expects that his followers may and will fast at times. But look how Jesus responds. So they say, why are your disciples eating and drinking? And Jesus says, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? And this is a different image of Jesus, isn't it? Not the doctor now, but the bridegroom. See, the thing about a doctor is, generally speaking, you don't forge a lasting, lifelong relationship with your doctor. You go and see them when you need to, and you might be very glad, and you might like them, but you're very glad when you don't have to see them anymore, aren't you? So unless you're like me and you marry a doctor — I didn't marry my own doctor, but I did marry a doctor — then that's not the kind of relationship, is it, that you have with your doctor? And so it's not enough, is what Jesus is getting at, to think of him as someone who comes along and patches you up and then leaves you and sends you on your way. Jesus is looking for a lasting and a lifelong relationship with people, the kind of relationship that we can only describe, I think, in terms of marriage, a committed, lifelong relationship, the bridegroom. And you don't fast at a wedding, do you? I think that's true in most cultures, certainly across the world, that weddings are celebrated with a feast. And Jesus is saying, you've misjudged it, because the bridegroom is here. My disciples celebrate because they know that I am here, and that's something to celebrate about. Now, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. I think he's referring first and foremost to his death that will come. There will be a time when the disciples will mourn and weep. And even beyond that, when Jesus ascends to glory and leaves them, in the life of the church and in our life as Christians, sometimes there are seasons, aren't there, of rejoicing and of fasting, because the bridegroom is not here in person right now, is he? But he's here, of course, through the Spirit of God. But there's something about this image where Jesus is saying the bridegroom is here, but the wedding hasn't happened yet. So there will be a time where the bridegroom will be taken away. But of course, the bridegroom's going to come back. The wedding is coming. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? A funny thing, perhaps, in a way, that history, according to Scripture, is heading towards a wedding feast. The Old Testament prophets, the prophet Isaiah, talks about it and says that there is going to be, or the Lord says through Isaiah, that there is going to be a great feast. And that great feast will be on a mountain, it says. And God, Isaiah 25, will take away the veil that's been covering the earth, is the way it's put, the veil which is death. And he will pull back that veil of death. And he will wipe every tear away, and he will be with his people and united with them eternally. And if you're familiar with Revelation, at the end of Revelation, that's exactly what it says. There will be this great wiping away of tears. Death will be no more. Except in Revelation it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending from heaven, prepared like a bride. In other words, it's a wedding feast. It's the feast whenever Christ is united eternally with his people. So when we gather as God's people, perhaps what we should think of this gathering as, when we gather to worship, is a wedding rehearsal. It's celebrating what is coming, that the wedding day is coming. And it's reminding ourselves that we have a bridegroom. It's reminding ourselves that what Christ is interested in is not just patching us up and sending us on our way, but entering into a lasting and a life-changing relationship with us. And we all need Jesus, not just as our doctor, but as our bridegroom. We are all unfulfilled without Jesus. And I want to say this clearly, whether we are single or married or widowed or on our own, we're all unfulfilled. Sometimes we kind of, I think in our culture, we get to think, well, if I could just get married or have a lifelong partner or one person that I could be with, then I would be fulfilled. But honestly, that's not how marriage is meant to work. You can't expect your husband or your wife to be everything to you, because he or she can't bear that weight. She or he is not big enough to be that. Only Jesus can be that. You see that? And it's when a couple in marriage have Jesus at the center of that marriage and both see him as the great bridegroom. Might sound a bit odd, especially for those of us who are men, to think that it's a bridegroom, but we need Jesus in that loving and lasting and life-changing relationship, because joy and fulfillment is not in the circumstances of our life. And I don't know your life. I'm not trying to be blasé here at all about it. I know there are challenges and struggles, pains and difficulty and times of mourning and seasons of loss. But real joy, lasting joy, is found and only found in relationship, yes, with others, and with Jesus. And those relationships with others are important, because it's not just to you as an individual that Christ will be married, but to us collectively as the people of God. And that's why we need those loving relationships with each other. Intimate relationships, if I can call it that, that are not just intimate relationships between two people of a physical nature, but sharing your heart and your soul and friendship under Christ, because only Christ can complete us. He wants to make us holy, and he's not finished yet. That's what this idea that the wedding is coming is about. He will complete that work, but he wants that work to continue now. And so as we think of Jesus as the bridegroom, the question is, what is it that he's calling you to and me to this morning? What change in your life? What change in my life? The sad thing in the passage that we read is that there is the risk that people are left outside the party. I don't know if you remember as a child any experience like this, being on the outside, maybe even as an adult. You know the feeling. But the reasons they're left outside are because they try and patch on something from the new onto the old. It's like, well, I like this idea of Jesus, but I'm going to patch him on to my old life because it's kind of okay. It's just got a few wee holes in it. And Jesus is saying, no, you need a radical change, a new life that he will give. Or trying to put new wine into old wineskins. That's what the Pharisees were thinking of. We're going to keep our old way of worshiping God. The Old Testament, yes, but even their additional rules, and fit Jesus into it, maybe. But Jesus says, no, the new life that he gives can't be contained like that. Or the wine one, and I've put coffee here because I know nothing about wine, but to me, the way I think of this is, the very last line, it says, the old is better in the version that we read, but probably the better translation is, the old is good. In other words, this is the man who says, what I've got is good enough. To me, it's like the person drinking their instant coffee when they could have had the barista made special brew. I'm not even going to taste the new wine because what I've got, it's okay. It'll do. And Jesus is saying, no, come. What I'm offering is so much better, but if you won't taste it, you'll never see. Come and receive the life that he is offering. You need Jesus as your doctor to forgive, to heal, but you need him as so much more as the bridegroom to change and lead and guide and love you through life and through eternity. Let me just pray as we finish this focus on his word. Father, we thank you for Jesus. I pray that each one of us would come to know him as our doctor, to heal us from our sin. We thank you that he died to make that possible, He rose again victorious, but he wants to be our bridegroom, the one who loves us and cares for us and provides for us and changes us. Continue that work in us today, we pray, for Jesus' sake.